turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is submission part 2. That's not often a word that is well liked in our society, the word submission, right? We think that's something that we'd rather not do. We'd rather do it our way. But the call here that Peter is giving to us is to submit. And so this is part 2. In a few weeks, we'll actually look at submission part 3. So three parts of submission. Sin creates chaos and confusion. All we have to do to see this is to see the order of creation, the order and tranquility in the Garden of Eden. And then we can see the chaos, the disorder, and the confusion that followed mankind's rebellion against God in Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. As a family, we were just reading Genesis 4 a few nights ago, actually, in our family devotions, and it struck me that the first child who was ever born, Cain, is also the first murderer. Wow. That didn't take long, right? Sin, and then the first child is the first murderer. You see, family dysfunction is not a 21st century thing, is it? It was a first family thing. Sin brings chaos and confusion. We live in a broken world. It's so broken that we think it's normal. Now, many of you are ranchers, and you think it's normal to have fences and to have to fix fences on a regular basis. Do you realize if there had never been a fall, there would be no purpose for fences? And they wouldn't fall apart even if there was a purpose. They would stay together all the time. And so you think that's normal, but it's not normal. We think that death and disease is normal, right? That's what the Lion King tells us, right? There's this circle of life, right? That's a lie. It's not this circle of life. Death was not part of the original creation. Death is a result of sin and of rebellion. And so we are in this broken, chaotic, confusing world. What do we do with that? Well, we know that the hope, the answer, is in Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to bring us salvation, to prepare a way for us to have a right relationship with God. That is salvation for our souls. But he also came to bring redemption to the whole earth, to actually all of creation. Peter writes this in his second letter, not in his first letter that we're studying, but in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." A new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Paul also wrote about this in Romans 8, 19 through 21. He said, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," that is, to brokenness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So Peter writes of this, the Apostle Paul writes of this, and then about 30 years after both of them, John receives a vision from God himself on the Isle of Patmos, and this is his revelation, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have all passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening? There is a theme in Scripture. It began with beauty and with order. There was chaos and disorder that came as a result of sin. But we are going back to order and to beauty and to communion with God. All of creation will once again be right. This is good news. This is great news for the church. This is great news for the body of Christ. This is great news for individual believers. But hear me, this same Jesus returning triumphantly that is good news for us is terror to the unbeliever. This is terrifying news for the unbeliever. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, for those of us who have repented of our sins, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to that day. But for those who have shunned him, those who have turned their back on him, those who have not believed, this is a terrifying day. And it should be, because it will be the beginning of a horrific eternity. A horrific eternity. Just a few minutes ago, we prayed this. We prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of heaven that we are headed for is perfect. But in this world, the kingdom, as represented by us, the church, is imperfect. It's imperfect. That is why we must pray for the kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth now as it is in heaven. And we know, of course, that it will be that way for all eternity. So how do we, the church, give one another and give the watching world a taste of the kingdom to come? A kingdom where there's not chaos. A kingdom where there's not confusion. I believe part of the way is what Peter is instructing us here in 1 Peter 2. We started to look at it last week in verse 13, where he said, "We subject ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." You see, a complete reversal of the curse is coming. But a partial reversal is demonstrated by the church living orderly and peacefully and in submission to the authority that God has placed over us. This is like a taste of how Adam and Eve initially lived in the garden, in peace, in subjection to God. And it's also how we will ultimately live joyfully and perfectly in subjection to Jesus. I want you to think about this. Three titles of Jesus. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the Bridegroom. He's King, he's Lord, and he's the Bridegroom. Three things that Peter is addressing in this section of Scripture. He's addressing that we are to subject ourselves to emperors and governors. Jesus is king. We are to submit ourselves to emperors and governors, to those who are in authority. Jesus is Lord or master. Therefore, servants are to subject themselves to their earthly masters. Jesus is the bridegroom. Therefore, wives are to be subject to their own husbands, which we'll look at in a few weeks here. Now, none of these institutions here on earth, whether it be governments, whether it be the institution of slavery and subjection, or marriage, none of them are perfect. None of them are perfect. They're all flawed by sin. But there is a way, if we submit ourselves as God has called us, for this to reflect what the church will ultimately be doing for all eternity in subjecting ourselves to Jesus as King, as Lord, and as the bridegroom. Let me boil it down. As the church, we represent the kingdom of heaven here on earth. In one sense, we are the answer to our own prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, we show that citizens of that heavenly kingdom, where we will ultimately and gladly submit to our King, Lord, and Bridegroom, that we will do that here on earth to imperfect kings, to an imperfect system of subjugation, and to an imperfect marriage. That's the introduction. Now, let's get to the text. Look at chapter 2, verse 16, just to back up a little bit, and then our text is verses 18 through 21. And I promise, by the way, that the sermon is almost as long as the introduction, so don't get too scared. All right. Chapter 2, verse 16. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Oh Jesus, you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords. And we, the church, are your bride. Oh, we thank you for your instruction to us from your word. May we be those who desire not just to know your word, but desire to live your word. And so give us a heart of submission. Help us to submit as you call us to in your word. That's only possible by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us to apply this to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 18, Peter is calling those who are in this system of slavery to submit to their earthly masters. Now, Peter is writing in a context where slavery or servitude are commonplace throughout the Roman Empire. Slaves were seen as mere property, not as persons, not unlike how black slaves from Africa were viewed as non-persons in our own country. However, there is a big difference between slavery during the time of Peter writing this and slavery in the United States. Slavery then, often the slaves, the term here that we'll look at in a minute, is actually household servants. And often those servants were literally a part of the family. That they were looked upon with love. Not always, but often that was the case. And slaves in that time also, they had the whole strata, so to speak, of society. There were slaves that were well-educated. There were slaves that their master entrusted their belongings to them, and they are the ones that paid people. And so there was a bit of a difference between how they viewed slavery and how it has been in more modern history. But let's be very clear that slavery in our country and in general is an evil. It's an evil that we should call is not right and is not good. We see in the history of our country that Christian principles and Christian people, including Abraham Lincoln and many others, ultimately fought to bring down the system of slavery that was so abusive in our country. Let me just give you a few of those principles that fueled the emancipation. Principles such as the common genealogical record of all mankind. Acts 17:26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." In other words, there is no nation, no race, no people group that is any better than any other. That before God, we are all the same. We are all equal. Another principle that is running throughout Scripture is the principle of freedom. Generally, it's speaking of spiritual freedom, but there is also this idea of political freedom and of freedom as a person. But Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There are other places in Scripture that address slavery and freedom. Maybe the greatest one that we're all aware of is the entire book of Exodus, right? Where the children of Israel were enslaved, ultimately, by the Pharaohs for 300 to 400 years. And then, by God's mighty hand, he led them to freedom. Paul addresses slavery in 1 Corinthians 7. He says this in verses 21 through 24, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Paul seems to be saying here that if slaves can gain their freedom, they are to do so. They are to do so. However, hear me on this. Neither Paul, nor Peter, nor Jesus, for that matter, saw social issues to include slavery as their primary concern. Their primary concern was the preaching of the gospel and freedom from spiritual slavery to sin and to Satan. So let me summarize all of this parentheses here to say that Peter is not advocating slavery. Rather, he is simply addressing a social status that was common in his day, whereby one could show their Christian faith by their attitude and their actions of submission. So, what does Peter say? What does he say here in this text? He is writing here to encourage believers. Now, think once again of the church, the churches that Peter is writing to. They are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. They are also a mix of freedmen and of slaves. That's why he's addressing them right here in this text. Literally, household servants. And he calls them to submit to their earthly masters who are imperfect. And so simply put, a household servant, he says, is to submit to their masters whether they are good or bad. See that in verse 18? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Imagine what an impact it likely had on unbelieving masters when their newly saved servants began obeying them respectfully. This is in a context where the masters wouldn't have had to treat them kindly. They could treat them however they wanted because they were property, not persons. That's what the law stated. And so if they treated them harshly, and now you have a servant who's a believer, and instead of being spiteful and hatred back towards his master, he is kind, he's forgiving, he's loving, he's compassionate even. Think of the impact that would have had, likely, on his master. This goes back to what we talked about in verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is an opportunity for gospel witness for these servants to their masters. And this would manifest the kingdom come and the kingdom that is yet to come. So how is this best going to manifest that reality? Look at verses 19 and 20. The best way to manifest that is by their suffering for doing good. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter's second point is not just submission to authority, but it is based upon submission to an unscrupulous master. You see, submission to a kind master is honorable, but it's not exceptionally difficult. If you have a work situation and you have a very good boss, it's easy to respond, to work hard for him, to be kind to him. But if you have a cruel boss, a dictator, so to speak, it's not as easy to respond in kindness. You want to show him that, hey, I'm going to do something to call you out on something. That's our natural fleshly response. But the emphasis here is on submission, even in difficult circumstances. Suffering unjustly. You see, there's no injustice in being treated poorly for doing what is evil. If you're treated poorly because you have done evil, that's retribution. You're getting what you deserve. But if you're treated poorly for doing what is right, that is an injustice. But here, look at verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. A gracious thing in the sight of God. This echoes the teaching of our Lord in many places, but very pointedly in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Can you think of the mourning of one who has been in servitude for their entire life? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There is a reward, there is a blessing for not returning evil for evil, but in this unjust suffering for returning a blessing. Peter gives us the same thought, not just to servants, but to all of us. Here's a glimpse into the future, what we'll look at in a, who knows when, in a while. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is the opportunity that servants have. This is the opportunity that we all have to bless instead of curse when we undergo unjust treatment of some sort. But let's look finally at how we're to suffer. Verse 21, we're to suffer in Jesus' steps. Peter finishes by reminding them that suffering is part of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 21. For to this you have been called. This is the call of the gospel. What is it? It's a call to suffering, a call to unjust treatment by unscrupulous people. That's the call of the gospel. Many today present the gospel as, oh, you're going to be sitting on mountaintops and eating blueberry pie all your life. Come on. Come on. Let's be real, right? That's not at all what Jesus said. That's not at all. Jesus said to count the cost, because it costs to follow one who has suffered and died on your behalf. The call is to forsake, to hate your father and mother, your son or daughter, in comparison to the love you have for Jesus. The cost is high. The cost is great. The call is a call to suffering. Let me just finish with this. Are you a fair-weather Christian? Are you a fair-weather Christian? I would submit to you, there's really no such thing. There's no such thing as just being a Christian when everything is going well. The unbeliever does that all the time. When things are going well, whew, I've got a good attitude, I'm nice to my kids, I respect my boss, on and on. But when things go bad, whew, watch out, right? As a Christian, the call for us is to be a Christian no matter what the circumstances. It's the same as asking, are you a fair weather rancher? Come on, right? There's no such thing. There's no such thing. If you're a rancher, you're out there when it's warm and you're out there in the blizzard. That's a Christian. A true Christian is a Christian all the time. A Christian who is representing Christ will bear up under persecution, including submitting to harsh or difficult authority in our lives. And believe me, hear me out on this, this will show that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom where we will ultimately and joyfully submit to and be rewarded by Jesus, our great King. We can put that kingdom on display today, in our lives today, by our submission to the authority God puts in our lives. It's an opportunity for gospel proclamation through our lives. People will notice. People will notice, and they'll say, there's something very different about that person. Let's pray for the Lord's strength in that. Lord, you have called us not to a life of ease and comfort. Oh, that day is coming. That day is coming where for all eternity there will be bliss and joy and happiness. But the call here, the call for us, is to come and die. To come and die. To die to ourself and to live in Christ. Help us, Lord, to put your kingdom on display by our actions, by submitting to even harsh authority, by submitting when it's not what we want to do. Give us strength. We've prayed for this before, but we pray again by the power of your Spirit that you would enable us to do this with a spirit of love and of kindness and of generosity, even to those who may be harsh towards us. Oh, we need your help, we pray, and we thank you for our time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.